I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to jump around the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. That is, I want to pick up these great songs that show up through Revelation. And I'm going to start by reading the first one that appears in Revelation. We've read most of them already, though there's one that we probably wouldn't read or sing ever, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. Revelation 4, I want to pick up in the middle of verse 6. It says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their thrones before, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" When I was growing up and attended church regularly, the book of Revelation was one of the books that we tended to avoid. It was one that it was kind of scary, it was kind of weird, it was kind of strange, and every time that it was open to, something bizarre would seem to come out of it. We would tend to focus on the things that were really practical, things like how you should talk, how you should behave, how you should work, all the ethics and behaviors of the Christian life. But when we got to Revelation, it seemed like everything just got weird. I remember being a youth, and we had watched a movie on the book of Revelation. It's so striking for me because I can't get the images out of my head. It's all these years. I still remember this distinct moment. I remember people suddenly flying upwards in this movie. They were bursting through the tops of cars. They were flying out of buildings. They would burst out of the ground. The ground would just peel back and people would be flying up into the sky. And it was supposed to have been an encouragement and a comfort. My greatest fear was that I would be in the basement when the Lord would return. I thought, there's a lot of material between me and the heavens. I want to be outside when Jesus comes back. It seemed as though fear was the main motivator that ruled us. Wish we'd all been ready. We've heard the songs been sung, and you want to be ready so that you're sure that you're not left behind. For many, this approach to Revelation was the standard way that everyone was taught. Read it, watch movies about it, and scare the living daylights out of you. The thing was, though, that I'll acknowledge that there ought to be a healthy fear of the Lord when we come to the Scriptures. But the fear of the Lord is never intended to produce this terror in us that causes us to stop worshiping. Rather, the fear of the Lord is intended to it's intended to create the sense of awe and wonder and delight, to adore Him. To fear the Lord, you see, is connected to worship. Sadly, for far too many people, the book of Revelation has become so scary and so far out there that instead of being an encouragement, it's actually caused them to shut down. I can't help but think of people who encountered this wild and radical Jesus who shows up in the book of Revelation, who terrified people in such a way that it caused them to stop singing, that they couldn't worship, that their hatred began to grow in their hearts and be expressed of a God who was nothing like what they thought. Far too often, the book of Revelation has been a polarizing book. Not only has it created fear, unfortunately, in many churches, it has caused great division. Accusations fly. Either you're interpreting it literally or you're interpreting it spiritually. Either you believe God's promises or you don't. Either you stand with Israel and you're blessed, or you're against Israel and you're under a curse. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, what I've wanted us to do is not have our mouths stopped up and shut so that we would not stop from praising God, but rather that we would encounter the challenges of this book so that we might be brought back to the center. The center of this is what is ultimately important. I believe that the loss of gospel-centeredness in this book has caused it to be read not only in bizarre ways, but it has created fear, confusion, and division. But by bringing us back to the center of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the promises of God that are made in the Old Testament, they are fulfilled in Jesus and applied through Jesus. And Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come, everything is united in Him. The Old Testament, then, as we've been going through this book, ought to be read in light of Jesus, not Jesus in light of the Old Testament. This perspective means that the New Testament sheds light on how we read the Old, not the Old telling us how we read the New. It's Jesus who is the lens by which everything then is seen and interpreted. So the questions about who certain figures are, when these things will take place, the ordering or functioning of these things, I think misses the central, fundamental, theological purpose of this book for God's people. Instead of asking when these things will take place, we ought to ask, what is God doing to strengthen His people? Revelation is a book that is intended to do something in us. It's a discipleship book. And the purpose, we could say that one of the key purposes is quite simple. That it's to create confident disciples who are secure in the blood of the Lamb, who can worship our victorious God with hope as we wait for His blessed appearing. Here then becomes this centering principle around which the book causes us to have confidence, security, hope in a victorious and great God. And the way that Revelation centers us is in the gospel. And it highlights the gospel in what is called these interludes. Throughout the book, at various points, there are these sections where there's a pause in the action. And at each one of these pauses, it seems to me, there are these crucial songs that are put in there. These songs are placed at these key moments. These key moments, the opening of the seals, before the blowing of the final trumpet, before the final bowl is poured out, before the consummation of all things, before there is an action, there is a shift from one section to the next, there is almost always a song. Almost always. And I don't think it's an accident that interspersed in these moments where God is about to act in a decisive way, songs burst forth. And these interludes and scene changes are actually songs. And these songs highlight for us worship. I want us to see this morning a couple of things. A couple of things in these songs. What is it that is being sung? Why is it being sung? So that we might also be people who sing. First, God rules, so sing. We see this in chapter 4. If you recall, in Revelation 1, John is being told that he's about to receive this revelation, and he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he goes through and he begins telling what is about to take place to these churches, how they need to turn back to the Lord, a commendation for their love for God. But then, chapter 4, suddenly there is a shift. As Laodicea is reminded that if they would turn back to the Lord, if they would repent, that a door would be opened and they could come in and eat with him and he with them, and they would be people who would rule and reign with them. And at the end of chapter 3, as the Laodiceans are told, Jesus stands at a door and knocks. At the beginning of chapter 4, a door then is opened. Not by the Laodiceans, but by Jesus, who reveals to John what is about to take place. And what John sees in chapter 4 and chapter 5 begins to be the paradigm by which the rest of the book is interpreted. It's this holy throne room where God in all of his glory and splendor and might is seen. Before the throne of God, there's lightning and peals of thunder, radiance, beauty. And creatures praise him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Joining with the creation, our 24 elders were told, and as they acknowledge the true ruler of God himself, they do that by casting down their crowns before the throne. That all authority and all rule and all power, which is truly good, is ultimately an expression of God's rule and his reign. And so these rulers come and they cast their crowns before the throne. It says, whenever, meaning that it's not a one-time action, but over and over and over, a repetition of acknowledgement of true authority, of true power, of true ruling and reigning. And they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God rules. How great is his rule? His rule is so great that leaders take off their crowns as an act of true homage and worship and devotion to God. They acknowledge that their power is not anything in comparison to his power. They crown him with many crowns, the Lamb who is upon the throne. The heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. God's rule is so great, he not only creates, but he sovereignly rules in such a way that anything that continues to exist does so because God has willed it. He has decreed it to be. So this morning you woke up and you took a breath. Your very life and your very breath this morning are a very good gift of God. When you went and thought, I need coffee, it was a good gift of God. By his will, you were created. By his will, you continue to exist. We even see that here. It is a demonstration of God's rule that we have breath and life. And what's so startling is how patient God can be. He can be patient with creatures who breathe breaths that are gifts from him, and yet God continues to will that they exist and not snuff out creatures who live with no regard to him, without any thought to go through a day, that every breath is a gift. To take for granted that what we have received is truly gracious from God. We too often act like a parent who has given their child everything to live and succeed, but the child uses all of those things in rebellion against their parents and complains they never do enough, they never give enough. And so it is with so many people. Where's God? What's he done for me lately? He gave you breath. He gave you this morning to wake up, so that you might not blaspheme him, but praise him, not curse him, but bless him, not ignore him, but worship him. This is God's patience. The incredible patience of God, that he wills that you exist, and that all people around us exist. By his will, they were created, and they exist. He created us by his will so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. He's ruler over all. So what should we do? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, as the psalmists say. So we ought to sing. So the first thing is we see that God rules. So we sing. The second thing we see is God saves. So you're going to discover there's one application this morning. Sing. When John sees that history needs to be unfolded and worked out in chapter 4, that there in chapters 4 and 5, there is no one that is able to take God's plan that is rolled up in this scroll and open it up and execute history as God has said it should be. If no one exists who can open it and execute it, then what that means is that death and destruction will reign. This is why John weeps in chapter 5. He says, and no one, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Death and destruction are going to rule and reign unless someone opens the scroll and undoes what Adam did in the garden. But suddenly, the Lion of Judah appears, the ruler of the nations, the conqueror of Israel. But he appears in this strange way, we're told, as this slaughtered, bloody, dead-looking lamb who's standing. He's standing. The Passover lamb whose blood had been on the doorposts of Israel when they had come out of Egypt, when God had said, put the blood on the doors so that when the angel of death comes, he might pass over you. This Passover lamb now comes. And he comes so that in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, who causes God's judgment to pass over sinners, appears. All who have their doors of their lives marked with the blood of the Lamb, which is why there is this sealing that goes on in chapter 7, all who have this blood of the Lamb who marked their lives have death pass right over. So the prayers then that come out, these prayers which are stored up in bowls, we're told in chapter 5, verse 8, they're stored up in these bowls. All of these prayers of God's people are heard. Deliver us! Rescue us! How long, Lord? Are you going to forget me? Have you forgotten my sufferings and my afflictions? The cry of the Old Testament was so often, deliver us! Don't forget us! Remember us! And what does God do? God takes these bowls of prayers, brings forward his lamb, and God and his people can sing. Judgment is not the final word. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The final word is not judgment. From slavery, you see, we have been moved from slavery to sonship, from this captivity and bondage to kingship, from destruction and death to dominion. There is a radical, radical transference. That this transference that is existing is because of the blood of the Lamb who is reversing death and destruction, who when the seals are opened, he is executing God's purpose to restore all that was broken by Adam and to make all things new. For as the curse is found, joy will be to the world. So let earth receive her king. And he has made us, you see, kings and priests that we might be these people who reign on the earth, that we might mediate God's message of forgiveness and grace and rule and reign, so that we too might know him and enjoy him and spread his rule far as the curse is found. You see, we are God's people, suffering, beaten, battered down, persecuted, and throughout the book, that's exactly how the people of Revelation are portrayed. God's people aren't mighty and victorious by conquering the world as though the Crusades are their way by which they win. No, it's rather they are beaten and bruised and slaughtered and destroyed. And yet, because of this slaughter and destruction, they sing. Look at what happens in chapter 7. The martyrs in chapter 6 had asked, how long, Lord? When are you going to come and bring these things about? And John says in chapter 7, he looked, chapter 7, verse 9, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and nation and tribes and peoples and languages were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. It sounds just like Palm Sunday. They're about to receive the king. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Let it be so. We agree. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here are God's people, battered and bruised, and yet they exist under the shelter of his wings. As Psalm 91 pictures, "He who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty will abide in his shelter. He tucks us under his wings like a mother bird would do to her very young. He tucks us in to keep us safe." It doesn't mean that we'll never have hardships or difficulties, or that we'll never be attacked or feel death or destruction, or that there will be that we'll never be sick if we would just name it and claim it in Jesus' name. That's not how it works. Victory is not found by floating 15 feet above the ground as though we're not touched by these things, but it is rather being a people who suffer and endure to the end to show that God is sufficient for us when we do go through hardship. That he sustains us in our hardships. Our salvation is secured by the blood of the Lamb, and it keeps us from being removed from God. Day and night we'll rule with him, serve him, and delight in him. So if you want to learn how to rule and reign and be servants of God now and forever, you see his salvation and you sing. The Lamb has overcome. Brought back from the dead to show that death isn't the final word. If the Messiah suffers and he dies, it will be true for his followers. We too will suffer. But that's not an indication of defeat. It's no indication that God's abandoned us. Rather, the fact that we can go to our final breath and say he rules and reigns, despite what everybody else sees, he rules and reigns, is evidence that God has defeated death. And since death cannot keep him down, he can keep you through tribulation and trials, through sufferings and sorrows, through disease and death. So, if neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither principalities nor powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from his love, what should we do? We should sing. One of the things, I'm going to take a detour here. One of the things, I think, unfortunately, that has been picked up through the Christmas season from some of my messages has been that angels don't sing, at least in the Bible. And unfortunately, that seems to be what some of you have only got out of Christmas. Well, if that's all you've gotten out of Christmas, then let's stop for a moment and think, why is it that angels in the Bible don't sing? I don't know this for sure, and it's a bit of speculation on my part. But Paul does say, I think it's in either Timothy or Titus, that the angels long to look into these things that we as human beings have experienced. You see, we've received a kind of grace and mercy and forgiveness that angels know nothing of. How can they sing? You notice every time it says, and they said, angels speak, creatures sing, because we know the depths of sin, but we also know the glories of salvation. I think that's why angels don't sing in the Bible. They may sing, we might find out that they sing, but the point simply is this. In the Bible, they don't sing, I think because they haven't tasted of the sweetness of salvation, whereas God's people have. So if that's the indication that we have been saved and we've been rescued, sing. The third thing I want us to see this morning from these songs: Christ is coming. So, sing. Before the development of modern warfare, before nuclear bombs and massive explosions and even gunpowder because of the ingenuity of the industrial age, one of the greatest horrors that people experienced was, well, there were two things: earthquakes and lightning and thunder. You realized in the ancient world how incredibly vulnerable you were because of lightning and thunder. And Turkey, where the seven churches are located, they're on a tectonic plate that sits between two other major plates, and it is a source of massive geological movement in the Earth's plates. It's a location where there are often many earthquakes. And the result of that, these seven churches, they would have known something of the massive earthquakes of this region. And then sitting at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, where the sea breezes would blow from the west to the east, they would know something of the moisture and the power of the storms that would rise from the seas, that would rise over them. So these weather patterns would produce violent thunderstorms, and they sat on these tectonic plates that would shift and move and cause great earthquakes. So when John writes to these believers about God and his judgments and his rule, he sees, he hears, and he feels the most horrifying of things that people in the ancient world would have experienced and felt. Let's start. We're going to get to Revelation 19, but we're going to start in Revelation 4. When John sees that heaven is open, what does he see? From the throne, chapter 4, verse 5, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. When God acts out of his judgment, we can flip over to chapter 8, verse 5. When God begins to act in his judgment, when he pours out, he opens this seventh seal. We're told that an angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, when God comes to bring judgment, it shakes the heavens and the earth. Similarly, in chapter 11, if you flip over there to chapter 11, verse 17, we'll start there. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. They worship God, and this is what they said. We give thanks to you, Lord God, Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. This is his judgment. So the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So if God is going to do that, how is it going to manifest itself? Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. When finally we come to chapter 16, and the angel pours out God's answer to the prayers of God's people, these bowls that have been stored up, we read God's judgment comes in chapter 16, verse 18. So the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. A loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. There have been a few times in my life where I have been caught in a massive thunderstorm. On one occasion, I was out canoeing. And as I was canoeing down this lake, there was a very steep wall to the west, and so I couldn't see any of the weather patterns that were coming. It was a long, narrow lake that we had to head down. As we were paddling down this lake, suddenly over the top of this hill came these enormous, black, heavy clouds. And just a few feet from shore, bang! Now, when you're sitting in an aluminum canoe on water, it doesn't exactly bring you any sense of comfort. The second time that I was in a massive lightning storm, I was also camping, and I was reading about Martin Luther at the time. Martin Luther, who was a monk who was trying to figure out his way in life, and I was reading about this encounter where he goes across a field and he's caught in this thunderstorm and lightning strikes. And when the lightning strikes, he falls down into this little ditch and he prays, Saint Anne, have mercy on me. Saint Anne, have mercy on me. So he's a Catholic monk, and he's seeking the safety from Saint Anne. when he's rescued from this storm and it passes over, he wonders, why did I do that? And he's inflicted inside of him. So as I'm reading about this encounter, it's about 11 o'clock at night, and this massive storm system rolls in. And just as I'm reading of Luther having this lightning strike, I've got my tent all attached to these the tarps. They're all attached to these enormous pines. And suddenly, I could see out in front of my tent, bang, this lightning bolt that strikes a rock just out, about 50 feet out in front of my tent. Now, when you're in a canoe or you're in a tent and you're attached to your poles and everything are attached to big trees, or you're in aluminum, there's nothing stopping lightning from just doing one move and ending your life. You have the sense of your vulnerability. The same thing is true with an earthquake. I've only ever been in two situations where I felt the earth really move under my feet. One time, I was visiting my aunt and uncle, who were at the time missionaries in Mexico. Melanie and I were just heading off to sleep as we were lying there, when all of a sudden, and the windows rattled and shook, and the house moved, and it almost sounded like a truck outside had an enormous bomb that had gone off, and the windows rattled, and everything kind of shook. And Melanie and I looked at each other. She's from the prairies. I'm from northwestern Ontario. This is stable ground that we've lived on our whole lives. To have the earth move under your feet and to shake is terrifying. To think that that was only just for a second or two, whereas some people have felt the horrors of movement and weighing and shaking. The terror that God will bring will be unlike anything that you or I have ever known. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, the greatest earthquake that has ever been. God's hatred for sin, his opposition to those who stand against him, it won't be a battle. It'll be a final word that thunders from his throne. As terrifying as that sounds, it's actually a comforting thing for the Christian. When I was living in Winnipeg, I got to meet a man by the name of David Roos. David was a pastor of a local church, and he captured this sense of the wonder and the horror of Revelation in a song, "Not to a Mountain." He says, "Not to a mountain, not to a temple made of wood and stone, but from the angels and the saints assembled to God on his righteous throne. Not just a trembling of my flesh, but in all-consuming fire I rest. You will shake the heavens as you shake the earth. When the fires fall, by your grace I'll stand. I'll join with the angels as the elders fall, and we all cry, holy." How is it, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, earth shaking, and you rest and you stand? That just doesn't compute. What you should be doing is cowering in fear and hiding and ducking away and finding some safe place. How can it be that in the day of judgment you won't crumble? Revelation 19 tells us how. Flip over to this, one of the final songs. God has saved his people by the blood of his Lamb, delivering them from the clutches of the godless power, the whore of Babylon. And so they begin to sing, "Hallelujah." Chapter 19, verse 1. "I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Here is this great beast who has slaughtered God's people, and now God's people see she does not stand. "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" And we don't sing that. Actually, Gary and Amy were laughing at me this week because I came out singing the Revelation song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the great prostitute smoke goes up." Just, it doesn't work. But this is what they sing at the end. And unfortunately, that's been caught on video. Just realize that. Forever to be replayed. What I love about this picture, though, is what God says then. So the 24 elders, verse 4, all the four living creatures, they fall down and they worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne a voice came. This is God, I think, now speaking, or maybe the Lamb, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And what does John hear? After God commands his people to sing? Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. You want to see how you stand? By grace. And the result is that we sing. But do you notice how we sing? We sing like thunder. The thunder from heaven that was terrifying. The thunder that opened up, that was open, as John saw the heavens opened up, as he saw the innermost part of the temple, when he saw God in his throne room, when he hears God move and speak, it's thunder. It's judgment. And it ought to terrify. But now, what replaces the thunder of judgment? The thunder of praise from God's people, resounding. The joy of being with him forever is thunder that resounds across the universe. You see, God's judgment isn't the last thunder. It's the praise of his people. And to think that what we will do is not stand in fear or in condemnation or in worry, but we will stand with the security of the blood of the Lamb, and we will resound with a thunder that is loud and final, that mercy will triumph over judgment, and we will sing of it loudly, greatly. We'll shout it. The delight of God's people being with the Lamb, married to the Lamb, the final thunder that resounds over creation, that is the final thunder of Revelation. So instead of being terrified, and instead of being afraid, what we ought to see in this book is that Revelation calls us to sing. It calls us to worship. When grace and mercy strike us, we make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We worship him in the splendor of his glory. His judgments are great, but his grace is greater, far greater. So we ought to sing with the kind of resounding thunder that drowns out the noise of judgment. For our sins have been forgiven, our broken relationship with God restored, our tears wiped away. Our sorrow and sadness, no more. Our joy, infinitely complete, forever and ever. And so, what do? We sing.